There are some things money can't buy, and it may surprise you. That's next, right here on Grow in Grace with Pastor Ed Ray.
Zion, now filled with hands, and in this place gotta dwell with man. Sick be healed and the crippled stand, singing hallelujah. My kingdom built with the blood of my son, selfless sacrifice for everyone. Faith, hope, love, and harmony. I said, let this world know me by your love.
As the Beatles put it, money can't buy me love. But surprising to some, there are even more things that money can't buy, like happiness, peace of mind, and most importantly, eternal life. That's a gift to be received, as we'll be reminded today on Grow in Grace with Pastor Ed Ray. As we near the end of our studies in the book of James, we're reminded there's a lot of things that money and wealth can't do. But James also warns us about some things money can do. That may surprise you too. We'll also hear a little about patience and prayer today and tomorrow. Getting things started by reading and introducing our scripture, here's Pastor Ed.
Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the labor who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we've arrived at, as you heard, some strong scriptures, and sometimes we need strong medicine, but to make it a little bit lighter, junior hires give me their favorite jokes. This is given to me by two junior hires, so I warn you in advance. What do these words really mean? Antique, an item your grandparents bought, your parents got rid of, and now you're buying it again. Avoidable, what a bullfighter tries to do. Avoid a bull. Yeah, I know. Balderdash, a rapidly receding hairline. Coffee, a person who is coughed upon. Derange, where de-buffalo roam. That's so bad, I'm sorry. Overstuffed recliner, mom's nickname for dad. Vegetarian, an old Indian word for bad hunter. And my favorite, polygon, a dead parrot. Okay. Back in 2013, maybe some of you saw the special about a young 3-year-old boy, Grayson Clamp, who heard his father's voice for the first time. He was missing an auditory nerve, and they tried to do the cochlear implants, and it didn't work. So he became the first person in the world to receive an auditory nerve implant. The young boy, who is now 6 years old, is doing very well and growing in the Lord. His parents are strong Christians. He was adopted because he couldn't hear. But now he heard his father's voice then and continues to. That's a picture of prayer. But reverse it for a minute. Just like his dad was waiting for him to be able to talk, which he does now, by the way, your Heavenly Father is waiting for you to talk to him. He waits for us patiently. We have access to him, and we are afraid, I believe, is what it usually is. We're embarrassed because of our sin, or we don't have enough faith to step out and just talk to him. So in this last section of what we're looking at this morning, James is putting out in front of us this great privilege that we've all received from God, that he waits for us to respond, to speak to him, to have communication with him. The creator of the universe condescends himself to bend his ear to hear our voice. And when we do that, he's more excited than this father was, or this young man, to hear his father's voice back for the first time. James is a difficult book to go through. Some of it is really strong. This section is particularly strong. Part of it makes more sense when you understand and are careful with distinguishing who he's speaking to. And we'll see that he's speaking to a group of non-believers in Jerusalem, I believe. You don't have to agree with me, but it seems quite clear as we get into it that it's not speaking to believers. He doesn't say brethren. He doesn't say brothers and sisters. He just speaks to them directly. The timing is also important of this. You'll remember that James, the half-brother of Jesus, who grew up in the same home with him, is now the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. It's a large church, 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, and then shortly thereafter another 5,000 saved. So there's at least 8,000 people in the church of Jerusalem, and he's the pastor. So he's writing a letter to the people there, but also to the other churches, because the Jews were being scattered. The Jewish believers, the Messianic believers, were being scattered throughout the Roman Empire. It is still applicable to our lives and to churches all over the world because of the temptation of just living in the world system. He said some really strong things. He's talked about the tongue, the danger of the tongue, and he'll bring it up again in this section. He talks about the deceitfulness of riches. He's not speaking against having wealth. He's speaking about wealth becoming your God, becoming the main focus of your life, hoarding things, like maybe that will somehow last for eternity when it doesn't. And then he speaks of this great privilege, as I said, of prayer. This breaks up into those three parts. The first part, no hoarding, the first 6 verses. And then patience. Oh, my least favorite word in the English language, patience, 7 through 11. And then the last section on prayer, 12 through 15. When we finish the chapter next time, it actually is even stronger on prayer. So let's see what God might say to each one of us. Starting in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming, that are about to come, literally, on you. First, we need to consider who it is that he's speaking to here in this section. The book is written to believers, no question about that, Jewish believers mostly. But this passage doesn't seem to be. He does not start it, does not address it to brethren or brothers and sisters as he has in other parts of the letter and as he will at the end of this section. There's no call to repentance, but rather a warning of judgment. It seems to be addressed to wealthy, unbelieving hoarders in Jerusalem. Now, it turns out that was a very common thing in the first century. Mostly the political rulers of Jerusalem, the Jews, you'll remember it was part of the Roman Empire, so they were not a sovereign state. But they were able to have a high priest and a ruling like a Supreme Court, Sanhedrin it was called, the 70, would make rules regarding religion. Well, they tended to be from a group of, almost exclusively, from a group called the Sadducees, were the major part of the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in life after death, so it was get all you can here and live a moral life because it's a better way to riches. That's who I believe this is written to. What does he mean when he says that is about to come upon you? I believe that this particular chapter especially is a prophecy from James, something predicting what was going to happen in the very near future, written in about 49. Some would argue a little later, but everyone would agree, everyone does agree, was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, that General Titus would come down with 3, possibly 4 legions and siege the city in 70 AD. So 20, 21 years before that, this letter was penned, and it's a warning that God is going to judge the city of Jerusalem and those who were wealthy, who were trusting in their wealth and not in God.
This is Grow in Grace with Pastor Ed Ray. He's underscoring the dangers of trusting in wealth and not the Lord. We continue in James chapter 5 with Pastor Ed Ray further clarifying the difference between having wealth and trusting in it or misusing it.
Scripture never speaks against wealth. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. There are wealthy men in the Bible. In fact, he's going to mention Job, who was quite wealthy. David was wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. We have men in the New Testament. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Joseph of Arimathea. So it's not against having wealth. If God's blessed you or your family and you're doing well, praise God. Use it for the kingdom. Don't get caught up in it. This is speaking of people who took advantage of others, literally, we'll see, to gain wealth. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Riches tended to be commodities in that day, so there would be grains and maybe important clothing. Silk was available at that time, costly fabrics, largely stored up. You'll remember Jesus warned of the man, told the parable of the man who had so much grain, he was going to have to tear down his barns, he said, and build bigger ones because he was becoming so rich. And the parable said, God says, fool, you're going to die tomorrow. You don't need bigger barns. What you need is a personal relationship with God. So it's the love of money. It's large stores of grain, oil, and costly silks and fabrics, just hoarding it for yourself. Your gold and silver are corroded, and so they do. And you might say, well, Pastor, gold doesn't corrode. No, it does. It oxidizes, actually. It's a very hard oxidation on the outside of it. It looks like it's still shiny and still without any oxidation, but gold oxidized is very hard, the edge of it. Silver, you can see the corrosion easily. The picture is of it not being worth anything in eternity. They use it for asphalt in heaven. That's really the point. Corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. If you know the story of Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD, Titus burnt the city, burnt the temple down, burnt the city itself. And if you were caught in a fire and you had a big gold medallion around your neck, then you could see where eat your flesh like fire would make sense. Heaped up treasures in the last day, thinking you'd have plenty at the end of your life, but it turns out the end of your life is coming faster. Again, hard stuff. Now, we have plenty of examples of that in our day that you can go and read about. Malcolm Forbes, some of you recognize the name, was a very wealthy man. I read a book about him one time. I was interested in his collection of motorcycles because he had a huge collection of motorcycles and a whole bunch of other things. And he took his motorcycles and a bunch of his rich friends to Egypt, and he rode all over the sand dunes of Egypt and to the pyramids, and I thought that was cool. But it was there that God was trying to get in touch with him. He went into the museum of King Tut's riches and looked at his tomb and the sarcophagus that held him, and he was amazed that King Tut had a lot more money than even Malcolm Forbes had. And afterwards, he was sitting down and staring out over the landscape, and one of his buddies came and sat down, and he asked him a question. Do you think anyone will remember me after I die? Well, we do remember Malcolm Forbes. He had a famous line. The line was, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That's not a good thing to be remembered for, that your whole life was based on materialism, and that he began to collect things to, in fact, be that guy. He thought that really was a goal to be searched after. So that ambition is why he paid over $1 million for a Fabergé egg from Russia. It's why he owned a 400-square-mile ranch in Colorado. It was that thing that moved him to buy a South Sea island of his own, a palace in Tangiers, a chateau in France, a huge mansion in downtown London, 12 hot air balloons, count them, a dozen hot air balloons, a huge yacht, the largest that the company had ever built, that built it. All that he no longer has access to. He died. And he might have had the most amount of toys when he died, but they're not available to him right now. Heaping up treasures in the last day. How hoarding is a danger. It's something psychological, too. I was reading about this lady, Bertha Adams. She died a few years ago on Easter morning, or they found her on Easter morning. She was a very thin, 50 pounds, they said. Tiny lady anyway, but she was emaciated. And the coroner's report came back. The cause of death was malnutrition, which nobody questioned because she was wasting away. But they began to look in her house for clues of what was going on, and her house was filled with junk. She was one of those who hoarded and held on to everything. The experienced inspector declared that he'd never seen a worse case of that sort of hoarding. What was really strange about it was she had asked her neighbors for food many times, and so they didn't seem surprised that she had died from malnutrition. But when they searched her belongings, her purse had two keys in it that were marked from two separate banks in West Palm Beach where she had died. And so they went and they inspected the first safe deposit box, and it contained, quote, 700 AT&T stock certificates, hundreds of other notes, bonds, plus $200,000 in cash. But she starved to death. In the second box, it had just cash, $600,000. Bertha Adams was a millionaire, and then some, and yet she died of starvation. There was something wrong upstairs about hoarding in her life. I suspect that that might be true about everyone who is collecting real estate or stocks or whatever else. There's a lack of trusting God. It's simply no faith. Not allowing God to be master, ruler, controller over your life. So nobody else is going to take care of me. I have to take care of myself kind of mentality. And it grows into something that consumes you. Certainly did consume her. James tells us how they got their wealth here in verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth means hosts of heaven or the armies of heaven. So God himself has heard the prayers of these poor people who were not being paid. Now, the Old Testament is filled with statements about taking care of those who are poor. Leviticus 19:13, you shall not defraud your neighbor, neither rob him of the wages that is hired. He shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. In other words, when they're so poor they don't have enough money for dinner, you have to pay them every day. the day labor kind of an idea. How about Jeremiah 22:13? Woe to him that builds his house by unrighteousness, his chambers by wrong, that uses his neighbor's service without paying wages, without giving him anything for his work. So he's speaking who had taken advantage of contractors or subcontractors. And there may be some of you here this morning that God is speaking to about making sure that you pay what you owe. They lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, didn't care about anyone who was not well off. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your heart, coronary heart disease, but this is a metaphor, as in the day of slaughter, as an animal that's fed grain out that turkey at Thanksgiving time. He's excited about all the food he's getting for a couple of weeks before Thanksgiving, but not so much after Thanksgiving. That's the picture here. So this warning is to encourage us who know the Lord to be faithful, to hang on, and to warn us to not fall into the same trap, the same kinds of sin, if God does bless our life financially, which he would like to do. But wealth can be a dangerous trap where you move further and further away from God and you no longer have to depend on him that you think your brain tells you because you're able to make it on your own. Well, I have a huge IRA and everything's going good with my financial security. You wouldn't say it, but the thought comes, why do I need God? Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, definite article there. He does not resist you. Some translations have that capitalized, the just, meaning Jesus, that these were the people, again, these who were the head of the Sanhedrin, the very wealthy in Jerusalem. If you go to Israel, and you all should, we're going in a few weeks with a group from the church again. We go every 2 years. But those of you that have been, you should be remembering the burnt house in downtown Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, archaeologists have excavated the area that was the Sanhedrin's living areas. The various members of the court lived in this one section. And there's one particular house that they've restored, and it's down underneath the building today. It was burned by Titus. But when you look at it, it's phenomenal because the walls are covered with beautiful frescoes. They are still beautiful today, 2,000 years later. The floor, beautiful. It had tile pictures in it and then rugs over the top of it. The furniture, there's a couple of pieces of furniture that would be museum pieces here in the United States. See, these were fabulously wealthy people, and you can go and see it. You don't have to wonder what it looked like. It's right there looking at you. You killed Jesus. Now, there's another prophetic note here. Remember, James is the one who wrote this. And James is called by many other writers, James the Just. So he may have been speaking prophetically about his own life, which he was killed shortly after he finished this letter. So he did not resist you. Jesus did not resist the Romans and the Sanhedrin that were crucifying him. Therefore, be patient. Whoops. Probably my least favorite word in the English language. Be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord.
Yes, we're to be patient. The Lord is coming. More on that next time. But in the meantime, let's make the most of the time we have in whatever degree of wealth the Lord has given to us to advance his kingdom, not ours. You've been listening to Grow in Grace and part of Pastor Ed Ray's series in James. You can hear it again at thepackinghouse.org. You'll find all of our recently aired programs right there at thepackinghouse.org, as well as an archive of Pastor Ed's messages. We're also on YouTube, and that's a great way to live stream our services or watch recently delivered messages. Search for Packing House Christian Fellowship, and if you prefer to have a CD copy of today's message, just give us a call toll-free, 844-77-GRACE. Again, we're here to serve you at 844-77-GRACE. As we continue to get the word out on stations like this all across the nation, We're looking to our listeners to help. Even a small donation can have a large impact by God's grace, and whatever comes in goes straight into the ministry. When you support Grow in Grace with a gift of any amount today, be sure to request our featured resource. It's a book called Know Why You Believe by Paul Little. Do science and scripture conflict? Are miracles possible? Is the Christian experience real? Why does God allow suffering and evil? Those are just a few of the challenging questions that Paul encountered during his 25 years of speaking and teaching in the university. Questions like these need solid answers, and this wonderful book will help you to get there. Billy Graham described the book as scholarly, articulate, and simple. Again, we're making it available for a gift of any amount. Just give us a call, 844-77-GRACE. That's 844-77-GRACE. This program is listener-supported and brought to you by the Packing House Christian Fellowship in Redlands.
Zion Hall now filled with hands, and in this place God will dwell with man. Sick be healed and the crippled stand, singing hallelujah. My kingdom built with the blood of my son, selfless sacrifice for everyone.